All right, good morning. It is good to be here again and still with you guys. Guess what book of the Bible we're in this week? That's right, Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We are on week 16 of our journey through the Gospel of Mark. And last week we started chapter 6. And as I mentioned, we're going to be in that the rest of this month. So we are still in chapter 6. Last week we read about Jesus being rejected, his message being rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. And today we're going to take a look at Jesus's intentional expansion of his ministry operations, if you will, okay? Let's take a moment and pray before we dive into that. Heavenly Father, we love you so very much. We thank you for the time of worship that we have had and that we continue into even now by reading your word together. Father, may your spirit guide us. May he open our eyes and our ears, our minds and our hearts to what you would have us learn and know from Jesus this morning. It's in his powerful name that we pray. Amen. So we're going to jump right on in to Mark chapter 6, verse 7. That's where we're at today. And so we're going to go ahead and read. We'll start with verse 7, all right? So verse 7 says, "And he called the 12, he being Jesus, of course, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." All right, we're going to stop there for just a second, unpack a little bit there. So the disciples have been with Jesus. They have been watching Jesus. They have been listening to Jesus. They have seen him teach. They have been trained by the, you know, on-the-job training method, right? And so sending them out, as Jesus is doing, is now multiplying his reach and his efforts, because walking on this earth as a physical man, Jesus can't be everywhere at the same time, right? The Holy Spirit can be everywhere, but Jesus the Son can be in one place because he has a physical body, right? And so by sending them out, it multiplies and expands his reach. And this isn't the only place where we see that happen in the Gospels. Later on in his ministry, he actually sends out 72 of them. This is the disciples, so there's 12, right? Later he sends 72. If we look in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, let's see. Starting in verse 1 of Luke chapter 10, it says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." So they were an advanced team, if you will, right? "And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" See, Jesus equips other people in both of these passages to carry his message. Even for Jesus, spreading the gospel was not a solo calling. I think that's really important. Certainly there were things that were solo for Jesus, like going to the cross. But spreading the gospel message was not a solo call for him, and he empowered and enabled others. And, you know, I think there's a really good lesson we can learn for that. Partnership is a strength in ministry. No one is meant to serve alone. And pastoring can be a lonely job, and evangelism can be a lonely job, but far, far, far too often, people in those roles go at it as if they are the only ones who can do that work. And they are hindering the gospel and the spread of Jesus' message when they do that.
Amen.
All right? Jesus paired them up two by two. Why did he do that? Well, mutual support, right? When somebody tells you, "Get out of here, I don't want to listen to you," it's a little easier to take that when you've got a buddy with you, isn't it? You know? And then you look at him as you're walking away going like, "Was it me?" And he's like, no, you said everything the way Jesus did, you know? So that was part of it, to give him some encouragement, to validate the message, This is not just some wandering weirdo. It's two wandering weirdos, right? And so that helps. And also, probably Jesus being very smart, the smartest of smarts, right? He probably was also protecting them because, you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Jewish demand is for two witnesses to any accusation. And so this way he is sending them out in twos. They can meet that requirement were someone to do something against them, right? So probably why he's doing that. Now, we read that. He sends them out two by two, gave them authority over unclean spirits. Let's look over also in Luke's gospel at this account. Luke chapter 9. If I can find it here. Here we go. Luke chapter 9. The first two verses in Luke chapter 9 are it's the same account of Jesus sending out the 12. And here's what Luke writes. He says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." All right? So their mission was to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. I think there's something very powerful about this mission that we have often lost sight of in the church. And that is this: they weren't inviting people to come to church. They were inviting people to know Jesus. There is a difference in those two things. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with inviting people to church, but that is not the calling that Jesus gave his disciples here. It's not the calling that he gave the 72, and it's not the calling that he gives to us as followers of Jesus. His calling to us is to invite people to Jesus, not to invite them to church. Church is a great place to start. But if we relegate our evangelistic efforts, our calling from Jesus as followers of Jesus, to invite them to church so Paul or Charlie or fill in the name of some other pastor or preacher at some other church, if that's where you find yourself, can tell them about Jesus, we've missed the boat. Because here's the deal. When your friend walks into church and hears me or Paul or someone else talk about Jesus, you know what we don't have and what they don't have? A personal relational connection. And yet you have that. I have that with my friends. And that is hugely important when we're sharing about Jesus with people because they already know our life. And if they know our life, they see into our life. Now when we tell them something, it has more weight than the guy or the person that's paid to tell them that in their eyes or whom they have no other contact or identification with. Does that mean we shouldn't invite people to church? No. Does that mean it's not mine and Paul's job or someone else's job to stand up and preach the word? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying Jesus told them to go tell them about the gospel, and we should do more of that as followers of Jesus. All right, let's take a look again at the end of that verse. Verse 7 in Mark 6. It says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." Something very important there that we could skip right over, I think, that we should not skip right over. And that is that Jesus gave them this authority. They did not have this authority simply by being around Jesus. They did not have this authority simply by believing in Jesus as the Christ. They had this authority because Jesus gave it to them. And we're talking about authority over demons. You know, this authority over demons shows Jesus is, he's more than just a teacher, right? He's more than just some rabbi who knows a lot of stuff. He is the Son of God. Remember the example we saw back in Mark chapter 5, and it's been, 6 or 7 weeks ago since we last were there talking about that. Remember Jesus casting the demons out of the swines? or into the swines, right? Sorry, out of the man, into the swines. And remember, the power of Jesus was so great that he didn't even have to tell them to leave. He simply gave them permission to leave because they were begging him not to destroy them utterly, but instead to let them go somewhere else into those pigs. Man, that totally demonstrates Jesus' power over darkness. And Jesus is giving his disciples that same authority in this case as they go out to spread the kingdom, to cast away evil spirits, and to heal. Now, that leads us to a great question, I think, that maybe some of you have. And that is this. Has Jesus given us today, his followers who are not those 12, who are not in that incident, but you and me today, has he, and I don't want you to yell out the answer, but I want you to think for a second to yourself, it's a yes or a no question. Has Jesus given this authority to us? Well, let's do what we should always do when trying to answer a yes or no question about Jesus and what he does or doesn't do, or what God has to say. Let's look at Scripture and see what it tells us, okay? So I'm going to flip over to 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth for at least the second time. It's probably the third time, but we call it 2 Corinthians, not 3 Corinthians. So we'll say the second time. And he says this starting in verse 3. Of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, right? That's me and you, right? We're, as the current term is, meat bags, right? We're flesh and bones and body and blood and stuff, right? For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. We see a lot of Christians waging war according to the flesh these days. You didn't go any further than Facebook and Twitter, or X, as the cool kids now say, on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday of this past week. We see a lot of Christians who claim the name of Jesus waging a lot of war in the flesh. Paul says, we're not waging war according to the flesh. He goes on to say, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. All right, so there's kind of a partial answer. We have these weapons we've been given to destroy strongholds. Strongholds are like you think of a fortress, a castle with its big walls around it, right? And he's talking about of evil, of darkness, right? So how do we destroy these strongholds? And what are these weapons that we have to fight against these strongholds? Well, Scripture also answers that question for us. So let's flip over to the book of Ephesians. And we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to read a few verses here, all right? So let's read together Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul, now writing to the church in Ephesus, talks about the weapons that they have at their disposal. Here's what he says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Notice it said, be strong in the Lord. Not be strong because you're a Christian. Not be strong in your strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. All right? So now we're getting into what our weapons are. It's the armor of God. Armor of God is our weapon. Think about that for a second. Our greatest offense is a really good defense, right? And you know, that's true for a lot of sports analogies too. He goes on to say, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Okay, we've heard this before, right? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Man, that's some bad stuff, isn't it? That's what we're warring against. Folks, we are not warring against other people. We are not warring against other political parties. We are not warring against other countries. We are not even warring against people who they in themselves are against Jesus. We are warring against the evil powers and principalities that cause those things. That's what we're warring against. He says, therefore, so because of this, whenever you see therefore, it means something, you're something, he gave you some stuff, and you're supposed to therefore do something else, right? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Way too many of us are blasting out in the flesh, not worrying too much about the belt of truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. You know what? Even our enemies, if they're looking at the breastplate of righteousness, will admit that there's something different, righteous about us. Are they seeing that in what they see from us? And as the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So our feet are supposed to be wearing shoes that are like the gospel of peace. That means, what does that mean? That means everywhere I go, because my feet are going there, right? Everywhere I go, my feet are going there. And metaphorically, everywhere I go, if I'm online or if I'm on the phone or whatever, okay? This means wherever I am, I should be taking the gospel of peace. That's really important. Are we taking the gospel of peace with us as we go to fight the good fight? In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. You want to protect yourself against lies, falsehoods, accusations, all the stuff that comes from Satan? Use the shield of faith. That will protect you. What does it do? It stops and absorbs them. It doesn't send them back at the people who hurled them, does it? No, it stops and takes it. Far too often, we do not just take it as Christ followers. And we can because we have a shield of faith. It's not us taking it, it's God taking it. And take the helmet of salvation. All right, the helmet protects probably the most valuable weakest target, the head, right? You can take blows in a lot of places, one good blow to the head, and that might be all she wrote, right? And so we have this helmet of salvation. That means even if we take a fatal blow, man, we are saved. We're in Christ. So it's okay. What's the worst thing that can happen to me if I'm attacked by my enemies? I can die and go be with Jesus. That's the worst thing that can happen to me. That's the worst thing that can happen to me. And is that just lip service up until the day when things are really bad and I'm scared and then I throw that out the window? Or do I really believe that? So I've got the helmet of salvation and now we get to it. After all these other parts, we finally get to, and the sword of the Spirit. We finally get to an offensive weapon. After all that, we get to an offensive weapon, and it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What does that mean? That means when we go on the offensive, we go with one thing, and that is God's Word. Not our opinions, not the majority votes or the majority opinions. Not the, getting back at somebody, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, right? None of that. It's, what do we go with? We go with the Word of God, and that's it. And we don't just go with the Word of God. We go with the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. What does that mean? That means I'm praying for God's will, not my will, the whole time. What's God's will? That people come to know Him. That means the whole time I take up the sword of truth, and I'm using it, the Word of God, against the enemies, I'm doing so not to be the almighty smiter and smite them. I'm doing it that they might be drawn through that truth to God. Because I'm praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So, let me go back to that question. Has Jesus specifically empowered us the way he empowered the disciples with the power? Has he granted that authority to defeat evil spirits? The answer is no, he has not done that. Instead, what has he done? See, he's given us a different way. It's not us. We don't have power. We have the one who has all the power, and his name is Jesus. And that's better than having the power, because if we had the power, we would misuse it, because we ain't Jesus. We would misuse it. And I'm not going to go there in Scripture, but you can see that when the disciples at one point are out doing their thing and they come back to Jesus and said, we ran into somebody else who's doing this in your name. And we tried to stop him. And Jesus is like, why are you trying to stop him? He's doing it in my name. He's on my side. See, we may not always understand what somebody else is doing in the name of Jesus. But you know what? If we're going with praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplication, and we see that, then we can walk away from that and go, well, maybe that's not the way I would do it. But that's if that's what Jesus is leading them, then who am I to argue with that, because I'm not Jesus. We got to be really careful. It's not us. We do not have the power. Jesus has the power. And the way we get it is by putting on the full armor of God. And the only weapon we have to fight back with that is an offensive weapon is the Word of God. The Word of God rightly used in great prayer and supplication by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Not picking and choosing a verse that tells somebody else they're going to hell. That can be, but we need to be careful with that. Let's instead tell them, how do they get to heaven? Right? Because all too often when we tell somebody they're going to hell, we're kind of glad that they are, because we didn't like them anyway. Hence why the power is not ours, the power is Jesus's. Right? All right, back to Mark. Mark chapter 6. Hey, let's go to the next verse. We're in the first verse. Okay, we better keep going there. All right, so verse 8 and 9. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag. All right, bag's important. Bag is what you would keep possessions and stuff in. A bag is also what a beggar would have for people to put stuff in. So interesting. No bag, no money in their belts. Don't even hide away a few coins in your belt. But to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. What is the deal with two tunics? Well, where they lived, the days could be quite warm and the nights could be quite cold. And so two tunics was when you were going on an overnight trip, for at night times you'd pull on a second tunic to keep you warm. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Just take one tunic. All right. Jesus is instructing simplicity and obviously dependence on God here, isn't he? I mean, that's what they're doing. They were to rely on the hospitality of those who would receive the message. And we're going to see more of that in just a minute. Now, we could miss the point by literally just copying these instructions today. I'm just going to walk around with a staff like Clark is. But I'll bet Clark's got a belt with some money somewhere, you know. He's got better than sandals on his feet that'll last longer. He's got an undershirt probably, so he's got two tunics. So there you go. So instead, we need to look at the principles. And as I look at this passage and what Jesus is teaching here, I think there are five pretty simple principles that fall out of this that I think make a lot of sense. And it gets to the core of what Jesus was telling them that I think he would tell us as well as his followers. So here they are. First of all, rely on God's power, not your own resources. That's pretty obvious, right? That's basically what he was telling them. We need to do more of that. We need to rely more on God's power and less on what we have. A lot of times we set really lofty goals that go just as far as what we have will allow those goals to be met. Because then we say, well, what if I have a goal for God that's further than what I have the means to reach, and then he doesn't do it, then God's a failure. We should be trusting a lot more on what God has and a lot less worried about how much we have. Because that leads to number two, we need to stretch beyond what we think we have. We need to stretch way beyond what we think we have. God has unlimited resources, and we need to trust in him in that. Does that mean there won't be times when we trust in that and it doesn't happen? Sure. Why? Because sometimes God wants to teach us some lessons about depending on him. You know, that's what faith is. It's being confident even when we don't have any reason to be confident, because God is God. That's it. And here's the deal. If every time I said, I think God wants me to do X, Y, Z, I can't do X, Y, Z, but I'm going to do it anyway because I think God wants me to, if I knew when I said that triggered some magic button with God that he would now do X, Y, Z no matter what, would that really be faith? See, my faith grows when I say, you know what, I feel called to do X, Y, Z, and I can't do that, so I'm going to rely on God to do that. And I step out to do it, and I do X, and I get through Y, and there's no way. Z doesn't happen. Have any of you ever asked God to help you do something, and it didn't ultimately happen? I think there's some people who are fibbing in here, because nobody's raising their hand. Okay. See, that's part of building faith. Because what happens on the other side of that thing not happening? Well, one of two things happen, doesn't it? We either retreat up and say, I'll never do that again because God, or we go, I guess God had a different plan, and then the next time around, we go for more anyway because God, right? And you see Christians of both those varieties. You see the ones who are once bitten, twice shy about stepping out on faith, and so they never do it again. And then you see others who are like, you know what? I don't care if God has not met me where I thought I was supposed to go several times. I'm just going to chalk that up to I must not have been going where God wanted me to go. Or he changed his mind. Or there was a different plan that I wasn't seeing. Right? Stretch beyond what you think you have. Third thing, trust God more, worry less. How many here would say, I worry probably too much? Okay. Trust God more, worry less. I know that sounds really Pollyannistic. That's like, oh, you know, the simple pastor saying, don't worry about it. He doesn't know what my bills are. He doesn't know what my situation is. He doesn't know what my relationship's like. I'm just saying, that's the meat of what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples here. Trust God more. Worry less. Fourth thing, keep it simple and focused. Don't take all this extra stuff he's telling them. Don't get caught up in planning out the next 2 weeks. Just go. Just go. How many times do we so overcomplicate things that could otherwise be pretty simple? Fifth thing, leave behind stories of a faith that grew and thrived. This may be part of what is broken in our church today. There are fewer and fewer stories of faith that grew and thrived. There is more and more stories of faith that has become bitter and has retreated and has circled the wagon and said, the rest of the world is going to hell, and you know, I'm not all that sad about it. And that is not what we're called to. We should want, like for what goes on in our church, for instance, we should want a year from now for us to have some story of how our faith grew, of how we saw God in action. And sometimes that happens when things don't go the way we planned. I would argue most of the time that's when our growth happens the most. All right, so there's just five practical ways, I think, that would follow out of those principles of what Jesus is doing with his disciples right here that we could apply today. So let's go on to verse 10. So he sent them out, don't overplan, don't take much with you, just go. Verse 10, and he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. What? That sounds like me, right? Whenever I go to my house, I stay there until I depart from there. You all came to worship today, and you're going to stay here until you depart from here. I don't know why I'm popping so much. Sorry. It is what it is. Let's look over at Matthew's account and see if it might help us understand a little better what he means, what Mark is writing here, all right? Because when we don't completely understand Scripture, the best way to understand it is find other Scripture that helps us understand it better, all right? So, Mark chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, verse 11, in this same story, all right? He says the same statement. He says, "And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart." Okay, so when he's saying till you leave, till you depart, he means that town, all right? So he's saying, okay, what is this worthy? Find out who is worthy in it. Worthy is a reference to those people who are willing and supportive to the gospel, to this mission that they're on. These might be people who already believe in Jesus, or it's people who have listened to them share the gospel and said, "That is awesome," right? And he's saying, hey, when you find someone like that and they invite you in to stay at their house, pick their house, take them up on it and stay there. So what does he mean by that? He means, like, let's say I go somewhere, I'm one of the disciples, and me and Clark, two of the disciples, we're wandering down through a little town, and we share the gospel, we tell people about Jesus, we cast out a few demons, Clark probably does that, we heal a few people, Clark probably does that too, and we go, and somebody says, "Hey, come stay with me tonight." And we go, "Great," because we didn't have anywhere to stay, because our master said, "Just go." And so we just went. So we go to their house to stay. And that evening, they say, "Hey, we got a meeting of some other friends that would love to hear this gospel too. Let's go see them." And so we go, and they take us to a house that's a lot nicer house. I mean, Clark and I are sharing a little tiny corner of the one-room house that we're staying at, and we were grateful for that until we walked in this really sweet house that has lots of rooms and really good food, and the host is obviously quite wealthy. And we share the gospel to him, his family, and some of his friends, and they believe and say, "You've got to stay here with us." And Clark's now nudging me, going, "We should really stay here. I like the soft beds they got here, and they got better food." And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Like, when you stay somewhere, when you find somewhere, somebody gives you hospitality, take them up on it and stay there. Because what happens if we say, "You know what, we're going to stay over here instead"? Now we've offended the people that initially invited us. Whereas if we tell this person, "What a beautiful idea. You know, the next time we come through your town, we'll take you up on that. But we are already over here at Bill's house, so we're going to go stay with Bill." Right? That's all he's saying. Pick a house and stay there. Don't look for some better place. So the disciples, they are blanketing Judea with Jesus' message, right? They're traveling light. They're moving fast because they aren't bogged down and they don't have like a 59-point plan that they're trying to execute. They've got one mission, right? And so they're out doing it. And they were cared for by those to whom they ministered. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Now, if Paul were here and he knew what I'm about to say, he would say, "Don't say that." But the fun part is, Paul's not here. If you're listening, Paul, Paul's not here, and so I'm going to say it. And let me caveat this by saying, I could be sounding really selfish and talking about me when I'm saying this. You have to trust me. I am not. For a minute, take me out of the picture. I have an opportunity to stand in front of you and talk without our pastor here present stopping me. I'm genuinely talking about Paul. Are you caring for him? See, he's the one to whom you're the one he is reaching, right? And I say him, he is our pastor. He's my pastor too. And he is reaching this family in this community. And the example we see in Scripture here is that those who are being reached show hospitality to those who are bringing the gospel to them. Are you showing hospitality to our pastor? See, he would never want me to say that to you. And if he were here, he would say, "Man, they're great, and they always show hospitality to me, and they love me." And I know that that's true, but you know what? This is the opportunity I have to bring a word from the Lord. We talked about a prophet being not somebody who predicts the future, but somebody who brings a message from God. Let me put on my prophet hat for just a moment and say, love your pastor. Love your pastor's family. It is hard. I was the lead pastor for 14 years. It is hard. In a way that people who have never been a pastor before think they understand and simply do not. And I'm not saying that with any kind of attitude or chip on my shoulder. I'm just being honest with you. It is hard. And I'll tell you what, one point of discouragement wipes out 10 encouraging moments as a pastor, because it's all personal, because it's the calling. A pastor who can't take the negative stuff personally, in my opinion, is not truly leaning into his calling, because it is personal. It is deeply personal. Scripture tells us you're responsible for them. And that's a big deal. And there are certainly some pastors who don't take that seriously. I get that. Ours is not one of those. Ours is not one of those. Care for him. Golly, day. That's him probably trying to make me more. Care for him. Encourage him. Encourage his family. Hey, they were shown hospitality. Treat them to a hot meal once in a while. It doesn't have to be lunch at Gaffer's. That's not a bad idea. But it doesn't have to be there. It could be over at your house for a bowl of soup. I mean, whatever. Send him notes of thanks and encouragement. And if you're like, yeah, I text him and that's great. Wonderful. You know, one handwritten note today is like add up 15 or 20 text messages of encouragement. Because it says something deeper. Show him, show his family your appreciation and your support. Pray for him. Pray for him. All right, Paul, you can come back into the crowd now if you're listening online. I'm done with that. I just thought this was an appropriate place. With him out of town, I could deliver that word for the Lord, and so I have. So do with it as you will. All right, verse 11. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Shake off the dust that is on your feet. He doesn't just mean do this number. See, they're wearing sandals, right? And they probably are a little different than our sandals. They probably have laces that lace up around their ankle to hold them on while they're walking on long trips, you know. But it literally means take them off, hold them up, and shake the dust off of them. See, Jesus knew they would face some rejection. We've seen that, right? Jesus faced rejection in the Decapolis, right? In Nazareth, his own hometown, he knew that because he faced rejection, they would also. And this act of shaking off the dust off your sandals, that's like showing extreme contempt for an area. As a matter of fact, devout Jews, when they would walk through a land that was Gentile-owned or settled, they would often, when they got crossed over and back into Jewish land, would take their sandals off and dust them off as a way of simply saying, what they believe, I do not believe. How they live, I do not live. Why? Because they're supposed to live holy, which means set apart. And so they wanted to say, I'm separate from the Gentile practices and from the Gentile religions. And so shaking it off would be a vivid sign that the disciples, shaking the dust off when somebody rejects the message, would be a visible sign that they are rejecting that rejection, that they stand separate from those who reject Jesus and his message. And I think this is really powerful and really a good affirming thing for the disciples, because it says something that sometimes gets missed being said in churches for followers of Jesus when we're sharing our faith with people. Hearers are responsible for what they do with the gospel. Think about that a second. Hearers are responsible for what they do with the gospel. The sharers of the gospel are not responsible for what the hearer does with the gospel. The sharers are responsible for sharing. And that's it. Don't take rejection from other people. If they reject your faith, if they reject your story about how Jesus has changed your life, if they reject that, don't take it like, you know, I'm going to get all mad and bent out of shape about it. I mean, to quote a popular singer and one of her popular songs, player's going to play, hater's going to hate, you just got to shake it off. Shake it off, right? And that's scriptural. shook the dust off. Now, one thing I do want to say is like a little asterisk by that. And I think given our cultural times, we need to hear this. Shaking it off is not the same thing as returning rejection. Okay? Shaking off someone else's rejection is not the same thing as likewise rejecting them. We are very tempted these days when someone says something like dismissive to us to dismiss them. When someone says, I don't believe what you believe, we're tempted to not go, you know, that's okay. I still love you. Instead, we are tempted to take our ball and go home. And be like, well, I guess you're going to hell too then. And I'm saying that a little, you know, a little outlandishly. We don't actually literally say those words. They just roll around in our actions and in our attitudes. Because we often respond to people the way they treat us. And so somebody says, I reject that. I don't want to have anything to do with that crazy stuff you do at church there at Island Church. And we get like all offended by that and we start going, well, I'm going to have nothing to do with you either. See, the call as a follower of Jesus is for us to always leave room for repentance and change. Always. And when we respond in the same way we're treated when we are rejected over the gospel, we are showing them exactly what they're showing us. But when we respond with love and compassion and leave a door open for the future, we're responding like Jesus responds. And that's what we're called to do. So be careful. Shake it off. Don't let it bring you down because Jesus was rejected. The disciples were rejected. You and I will be rejected. Leave room for repentance, for change of heart, for growth, for someone later in life when circumstances bring them to a point where they start asking questions again. Are they going to go back to the person that wrote them off? Or are they going to go back to the person who said, well, you know what? I understand. And I still love you. And I'm still going to be a friend. I'm still going to have a relationship with you. All right, let's wrap up this passage. Verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That was their mission, right? And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So that's awesome. They went out as Jesus' representatives. They called people to repent, which repent means to turn, right? Repent literally means going in one direction, stop, turn, go in the other direction. That's what repent means. So when we call people to repent for Jesus, it means you're going in a direction away from God or without God, and we're calling you to stop, turn, and go in a direction with God or towards God. That's all repent means. It means a change in behavior to prepare our hearts for God's kingdom. And so they called people to do that. And let me just say this. The gospel is only life-changing if people allow it to change their lives. And that goes for the people that we witness to and that are outside this room. That also applies to all of us in this room. The gospel is only life-changing if we allow it to change our lives. Otherwise, it's just a nice story. Jesus gave them authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick, which means they showed both spiritual and physical powers of Jesus, right? The spiritual of casting out demons, the physical of healing people who are sick. And so let's also think about this thing of anointing with oil. Only mentioned in this story in Mark's gospel, this anointing with oil. So what does it mean? Well, it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit, of faith and healing. It's really explained in the book of James. And so if I look over in James chapter 5, verse 14. Who's writing this? Okay, thank you. I was like, this is a freebie. I'm just giving it up there to you. Thank you, Norma. So in James chapter 5, verse 14, he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay. So olive oil in their culture was used for all kinds of things. It was used for cooking. It was also used for certain medications and healings. right? And so in this case, did the oil do the healings that the disciples went out to do? And the answer is no, it didn't. The power of Jesus did the healing that he gave to them. All right. Some would make a big argument for. I'm not going to make a huge argument for. I think it's an interesting note that by instructing them to use oil, and James instructing the use of oil in the prayer for healing, kind of means like cover all your bases, right? And so I would argue to someone who says, I'm not taking my kids to the hospital for something that's sick, or I don't take medicine when I'm sick. I just pray and let the Lord heal me or not, because that's scriptural. I would argue what's scriptural is to be anointed with oil, which in their context was something that was a healing thing, and to pray. And so for us, it would be take some Tylenol and pray, or go to the hospital and get worked on by the doctor and pray, right? So I don't want to go too far into that, down that rabbit trail, but just if that's something that's crossed your mind, that would be my thoughts on that very quickly. The power that Jesus had given the disciples did the healing. Demons were cast out, the sick were healed. Both of those things were evidence of Jesus' power at work in their ministry, right? So, as we reflect on Jesus sending out the 12, there's a few things we should remember. His instructions weren't just for that moment, but are actually relevant for us today, as all scripture is. Just like the disciples, we're called to serve with a spirit of trust, a spirit of simplicity, we often miss that one, and with a spirit of purpose. We have a purpose, right? First, so as we kind of sum this up, let's remember to rely on God's provision. Right? We need to remember to rely on God's provision. Jesus didn't send his followers out burdened with all kinds of backpacks loaded down with material goods or focused on what they didn't have, right? He asked them to go in faith, trusting that God would provide all along the way, and God did. We're called to that same dependence in our ministry, whatever our ministry is. Instead of getting caught up in what we lack, we can just step forward knowing that God will meet our needs, or he will have something different for us to do in our ministry. And we need to be open and ready for that. So we need to remember to rely on God's provision. Second, don't forget, we're invited to be worthy hosts of God's work. Just as the disciples looked for homes to open, to receiving them, we can open our lives. We can open our homes and our resources to support God's mission. Whether it's through prayer, offering support to other people who are in vocational ministry or not in vocational ministry, or whether it's ourselves serving, we need to make room for God to work through us by being willing to give what we have to God's mission, whatever that is. Third thing I would say is don't be discouraged by resistance. Keep moving where God leads. Keep moving in the direction that God is leading you. Sometimes people or situations won't welcome our message, and that's okay. Guess what? God still loves them, and he still desires to see them come to a saving relationship through Jesus Christ. God's call is for us to continue forward, trusting that he'll open other doors. Maybe that's a door somebody else is supposed to open. And if we face resistance, we can shake it off, right? We can shake the dust off and remain confident that our mission is not over. God will show us where to go next. He is still working in and through us to accomplish his mission. And then the final thing I would leave you with out of this is be people of action. Jesus didn't just send his disciples out to talk. He didn't say, just go chat. He sent them out to bring healing and call people to repentance, right? Spiritual healing and physical healing. And to call people to repent, to come to Jesus, to come to faith, to know God. And we too are called to more than words. We need to be people who live out our faith, not just talk about it. We need to be serving other people. We need to be praying for those in need, for other people in our lives. And we need to be inviting people to a life of transformation in Jesus Christ. In the end, when our mission is over, the stories that will matter are the ones where our faith was tested, where it was strengthened, and where it was affirmed. So let's go forward as Jesus' followers, committed to his work, focused on his power, and ready to serve with open hearts and open hands. God has called each and every one of us just as he called his 12 disciples, and he goes with us every step of our way, just as he went with them every step of their way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. Lord, we thank you for these words that we have out of Mark's gospel today and the others we've read. We thank you, Father, that we can know your mission and that we get to be a part of your mission. Help us to remember that in everything we do, Father. It's so easy for me, and I would bet for many of those here this morning, to get caught up in my world and my problems and my issues and my hopes and dreams and goals and all the things that come in life, and to marginalize the mission that Jesus has set aside for me. Forgive me for where I have done that, Father, and I pray you would forgive those here who might have the same thoughts. Help us to repent. Help us to turn back towards the mission you have for us. Help us to make that the priority in our life, in our families, in our homes, in the things we like, in our own dreams and hopes, not as an aside that comes after all of those things. We love you, Father, and we thank you for your word. Help it to soak deeply into our hearts and change the way we live our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.